Well, might be necessary. I don't know. I guess tomorrow is the prime day. What's that? Kevin, they're going to go up to Pismo Beach tomorrow. And I guess, there's a nuclear reactor up that way? So, well, if I pick them up at about 2, I guess we'll be done about 3. And then, how long does it take to get out there to Apple Valley? About 3 hours, probably? So we'll be out there by 6, something like that. About the time it's cooling down. We're going to go out and see some friends that used to be across the street from us. Now they live out there in Apple Valley. So, we're going to pick those I guess Karen will probably go out earlier, I don't know, maybe, and then I'll come out. But it'll be an initiation to desert heat out there for sure for them. We're in Isaiah chapter 31. A message about trusting in God and not ourselves. There was a song some years ago, if you remember it, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." Who was that? I don't know. Could be Kenny Rogers. I don't know. But some people look for love in all the wrong places. In the ultimate sense, there's a lot of people in this world that look for everything in the wrong places. They look for answers in all the wrong places. This is the way that, this is kind of like the perennial problem that mankind has, is that we look for answers in the wrong places. Sometimes in a culture like ours, we trust in things like education, and we think that if only we had more technology and more education, we would solve our problems. Well, we should have learned from 50 years ago that more technology doesn't make you a better person after seeing what happened in Nazi Germany. They had the best in education and technology. It just makes you a better criminal. Some people think that things like strength are the answer, and so they spend their life at, you know, Gold's Gym or beauty, and they do everything they can to be, you know, this beautiful in the eyes of the world. But we know that those things don't last, because you become a flabby old man and you become a wrinkled old woman. That's the way that this world is. Those things aren't the answers. What is the answer? Some people think that it's technology. We went to the UCLA graduation here a while back when Youngsook graduated. And, graduation speeches are so, usually, so empty. It's like, "You can change the world," and, you know, "You are conquering," and all these kinds of things. And, you know, I guess it's good to give encouraging speeches, but technology and education are not the answer. We think in America that military might is what at least is making us great, that we can take care of all the bad guys. But you know what? We can't stop these terrorists. I mean, we've already seen that. God has restrained, God has prevented these terrorists from doing serious damage so far. They've begun to, and who knows what's going to happen. What we see, though, is that man trusts in all kinds of things except for the right thing, and that is in the Lord. And our need is that we need to change our mindset about life and learn to have faith in God. And the issue is not whether or not we can say one nation under God. You know, really doesn't matter. I suppose God would like that. I don't know. I suppose that if we strike that down, that'll be God's way of saying, "Okay, fine. You don't want me? All right, go ahead. Get what you want." But that's not the answer. But it's individual faith. It's It's, you know, coming to Christ and it's coming believing. A friend of mine sent me an email and it said here, faith. He says, it means to believe or to be persuaded of and hence to place confidence in, to trust in, and it signifies reliance upon and not mere credence. In other words, empty words don't mean anything. It doesn't matter whether your dollar says in God we trust or you say one nation under God. But are you living for Him? You know, that's the issue. One writer says, faith is a living, deliberate confidence in the grace of God, so sure that it would die 1,000 times for its trust. Another writer, Simon Kistemaker, says, faith in God through Jesus Christ is a certainty that flows from our hearts, emanates from our minds, and translates into deeds. Vibrant faith of word and deed, spoken of and performed out of love for God and our neighbor, saves us. What is faith? Well, it's not mere words. It's faith that is active. James says that faith that doesn't have any works is dead faith, and he says, can that kind of faith save a man? Now, what we need to do as a country, and what we need to do individually, is we need to learn to stop trusting in ourselves. We need to not trust in ourselves. Does that mean that we don't do things like plan and strategize? Does that mean that we don't get education or that we don't do these? No, not at all. Okay, there is no dichotomy between God's sovereignty and trusting God and human responsibility. We should do things like plan, and we should exercise human responsibility. But what we're dealing with here is this basic problem of man looking for answers outside of himself, especially in things where God has spoken and God says, this is the way it is. If God says, this is the way it is, then we shouldn't try to find an answer that is otherwise. And that's kind of where it comes down to. It's when God says, this is the way it's got to be. What this message is about is really beginning back in chapter 29, verse 15. If you go back there, it's where he says, a woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in darkness. What he's talking about in chapters 29, 30, and 31 is the fact that Judah, the people of God, were going down to Egypt to make alliances, treaties with Egypt, and asking Egypt to help them against their enemies, the Assyrians. And as it says in chapter 29, verse 15, they were making these secret plans instead of going to God. Chapter 30, God repeats it. He says, woe to the rebellious children who execute a plan, but not mine, and they make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. They were making these plans by going down to Egypt and saying, okay, Egypt, we believe that you have the power to deliver us from the Assyrians, and so here's the deal. We'll pay you this money. We'll give you this money if you will come and help us out. Well, chapters 29, 30, 31, and 32 all deal with reasons why Judah should have been trusting the Lord. Why they should have been trusting the Lord. And the principles in chapters 31 and 32 directly apply to you and me. It doesn't matter whether it's 2,700 years ago, but the principles are all the same. And that's what we're going to do, is we're going to go back 2,700 years, and we're going to suck out from the Bible the interpretation of what was happening. We're going to look at the principles involved with that, then we're going to slide those principles over 2,700 years, and then we're going to plop them down in your front yard. We're going to say, here are the principles. The principles are timeless. That's the neat thing about the Bible. It's eternal. It's timeless. All we have to do is say, what is the real meaning over here? And then we pull it over and we apply the principles. So now we're going to look at the first three of four reasons why we should trust in the Lord and not trust in ourselves. And you could say that this is kind of like an early warning. I look at the Bible kind of like as a warning system. Maybe a radar system on a plane, or maybe some kind of a health warning. You know, we can do things like make warnings and say, watch out, because if you're not careful, this is what's going to happen. I saw an article a couple days ago, and I guess they had an outbreak of Legionnaires' disease. I don't know if you saw this. At the Good Samaritan Hospital, and after this happened, they got angry, and they said, how come we weren't alerted that this was happening, and some people died? And because they said, we should have been alerted about this that was happening. The Good Samaritan Hospital down here in, downtown Los Angeles or something. And so they were upset because they didn't have a warning. Well, God is giving us a warning right here, okay? God is saying, listen to me and listen very carefully, because if you don't pay attention to what I have to say, you're going to have a very, very serious consequence. Somebody says, well, why should I do this? You know, I kind of like doing the things that the way that I live my life. I like going to my parties. I like, you know, indulging in my desires. Why should I follow what you say I should do? Well, let me give you the first reason. Number one, because if we trust in ourselves instead of God, it will only bring disaster. In verses 1 to 3, chapter 31, verses 1 to 3, it gives the first reason why we need to trust in the Lord rather than in our own strength. It's because if we trust in ourselves, it brings only disaster. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't trust other people. When I say trusting in God and not trusting in human strength, it doesn't mean that, you know, you say, look, you know, Tim, you know, I can't trust you, so I'm not going to turn my back on you or anything like that. In a certain sense, of course, we do exercise trust in each other when we believe that somebody is trustworthy. But the idea that we're talking about right here is ultimate source of trust. What is our confidence in? Because the way that the world works is that people put confidence in a lot of things other than God. A lot of things other than God. And they may say, well, this seems like the right thing to me. And maybe you come to them with the Bible and you say, you know, that's not God's way. You need to trust God in this situation, okay? You need to get away from that girl. You need to get away from that guy. You know, this is not the way it should be. Or, you know, whatever the advice is, whatever the counsel is from the Bible, and somebody says, well, seems fine to me. Well, Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And if we're going against God's way, and we're trusting in our own strength, we're trusting in our own wisdom, God says it's going to end in defeat. Psalms 118 in verse 8, it says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. In context, he's talking about military strength. What do we trust in? Hey, we've got F-16s, F-15s, F-111s, we have F-117s, we have, you know, everything. You know, we have laser-guided bombs, all these things. Hey, what do we have to worry about? We can knock these guys out and we don't even have to look at them in the eye. Well, the Bible says that it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Back in chapter 30, if you look in Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 5, it says that when Judah went down to Egypt, he says everyone is going to be ashamed because they are people who cannot profit them. You think Egypt's going to help you out? You're going to be sadly disappointed. Verse 7, chapter 30, verse 7. Egypt, their help is vain and empty. God calls Egypt Rahab, who has been exterminated. That's what my translation says. Or Rahab the do-nothing. Rahab was kind of like a mythical sea monster. And he says, Rahab the do-nothing. Because Rahab was kind of like a poetical mockery of Egypt. Egypt was not somebody that could come and help Judah, but that's exactly what they're doing. They're going down to Egypt looking for help there. And what God does is God describes their sin in verses 1 and following. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Isaiah 31:1. They're running down the road. Now, if you've been there, you know that it's not too far to get to Egypt. It's not far at all, maybe 100 miles or so. I forget the exact distance. From Jerusalem, let's see, it's 60 miles to Beersheba, and it's not that much further to Egypt. It's not very far, but they're going down there, and the reason why they were going down there is because they had the king of Assyria on their back, and the Assyrians were really mean. Now, the problem is that it's not like you and me. As a matter of fact, in our country, you know what we're doing right now? We're going to Pakistan, and we're saying, hey, Pakistan, even though, you know, we really don't like you guys at all, and, you know, we don't have anything in common with you, and really, you know, your nation is, you know, hateful of us. We'll give you some money if you let help us out in this situation. Or Saudi Arabia. I guess in this whole terrorist thing, I mean, they're finding that most of them, what, like two-thirds or 80% of the guys, these terrorists are from Saudi Arabia. But you know what? They have real fine quality oil. They like our money and we like their oil, and so, I don't know. What do? You just don't say anything about it. And so you have these partnerships that are going on. But you see, for Judah, for the people of God, God had explicitly told them not to go down to Egypt and to try to do these kinds of things. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, in the Law of Moses, it says, oops, I went back to Genesis. No wonder I couldn't find it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, God forbid them to ever go back to Egypt again. Chapter 17 and verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and you live in it and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations. He says, you shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses from your own countrymen. You may not put a foreigner. Verse 16, moreover, the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. God explicitly said it. Do not go down to Egypt ever again. Don't. Because Egypt would be a false source of confidence. That's really the issue about the horses and going down to Egypt. Egypt had lots of horses, and to go to Egypt would mean that they are going down to rely upon Egyptian strength. And in chapter 31 here, God pronounces a woe on those who go down to Egypt and rely on horses. Egypt had a lot of horses. The ancient Greek writer Homer said that men go out with horses and cars, meaning chariots, through each of the hundreds of gates of Thebes. They had massive numbers. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. And horses were very practical when it came to military tactical issues, because you could pull your carts, you could pull your weapons, you could pull your people, your supplies. Furthermore, if you had chariots, you were really, really, I mean, having chariots was like having, you know, tanks. If somebody had chariots and were coming after you, it was like a terrifying kind of a thing. Now, we might think, big deal. You know, we'll get our scope on our rifle and we'll just pick them off, or, you know, we'll shoot them with a Stinger missile. Back then, it was a very big issue. And if you had a chariot, it was quite something else. Well, these people were trusting in chariots. They had many chariots in Egypt, and they were trusting in the horsemen because they were very strong. And so what we see here is that man's basic effort is this. In blindness, we look at all of the things that seem good, and we trust in them, except for the thing that we should be trusting in. Judah is thinking, oh, Egypt, they can help us. They have what we need. We must get this alliance with Egypt. But Egypt wasn't the answer. And as a matter of fact, all of this was abandoning the Lord. And it was a human scheme at trying to solve the problem that only God Himself could fulfill. And the reality is this. If it's our effort, apart from God, it's bound for failure. Look at verse 2. God describes the actually, before you go that far, look at the end of verse 1. And this kind of gets to the heart of the issue. They do not do what? They do not trust in the Lord. See that? They do not trust in the Lord. They do not seek the Holy One of Israel. They do not seek the Lord. But God has His plans. Look at verse 2. Yet He also is wise. What does that mean? Well, these guys had their military strategies. They put their councils together and they said, you know what we'll do? We will go down and we'll pay them this much money. And they formulated all their plans on how they would do it, thinking, we have wisdom. And Isaiah is mocking them. This is sarcastic mockery. And Isaiah says, well, God's wise too. And you know what God is going to do? He also is wise. He's going to bring disaster. He's going to bring calamity upon them. This is sarcasm. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring military defeat to them, disaster that will overthrow them. And it says here that God does not retract his words. In other words, he's speaking, and it will happen with absolute certainty. Now, does God ever retract His words? It depends on what you mean. What about Jonah? Jonah came to the city of Nineveh and said, 40 days, you're going to be wiped out. And God didn't wipe them out. Did God change His mind? Well, not really. What happened is they repented. And built into that command, if God says to you, you're going to go to hell unless you repent. Well, if you repent, God didn't change. It might look as though God changed when He didn't bring a judgment on Nineveh, but it simply was God being faithful to the very principle that His nature holds, and that is that repentance will prevent a judgment. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, Moses wrote that God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. So this is what he's saying in verse 2, is that in the absence of any kind of repentance, God is not going to relent from the judgment that He has spoken. They will go down. Now you see, the point that I'm getting to is this, that when we talk about living our lives, and we say, you know what, especially, you know, this is often true for younger people, and they think, you know what, I've grown up with, you know, this Christian message all my life. Now, I've decided that I don't want to follow it. I've decided that I've got better ideas for my life. And they begin to abandon it. Let me tell you this, that if you try to do things your own way and you think that you're going to get around God's moral law, you are going to face disaster. Just like Judah right here was going to face disaster, God says, I don't retract my words, but I'm going to arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. The house of evildoers would be His own people. God says, I am going to do Judah in. They're the house of evildoers. Interesting, too. Notice that He says, I'm also going to arise against the help of the workers of iniquity. What He's saying is that Egypt, who is going to be helping Judah in this whole scheme, Egypt is going to get it too. Now, if you remember back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Basic principle, nations that support and help His people will be blessed. Basic principle, nations that afflict and try to harm Israel are going to be harmed by God. Interesting that right here in verse 2, Egypt is not exempt from harm. Because of their own sin, God says, I am going to arise against the help of the workers of iniquity too. In other words, Egypt is going to get it too. It doesn't matter. The whole thing is bad. Judah was idolatrous. Egypt was idolatrous. And at this point right here, the whole thing was filled with treachery. So God says, I am going to bring all of them down, and it doesn't matter. Now, the reasons why Egypt cannot help are in verse 3. He says, the Egyptians are men, not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. There's an antithesis that Isaiah is setting up, and the antithesis is between creator and creation. He says, Egyptians are men. They're just mere mortal men. They're not El. God in His essence, the word El here is not the word Elohim, which is usually the one that is used of God, the plural Elohim, but it's the singular El, E-L, and the idea is might or strength. You know, He says, Egypt, they're just, it's a man. It's not God, mighty God. They're horses, flesh, not spirit. The antithesis is between the Creator and weak creation. Now, the fact of the matter is this. Creation has always been and always will be weak. We are dependent upon God. That was true even in the Garden of Eden. Adam was weak. That was why he was capable of falling, is because of the weakness of the creature. We have something that you could call creaturely weakness. And we will always and ever be dependent upon God who is spirit, God who is strength in Himself. What were they doing? They were going out and trying to find strength in something that is inherently weak. I guess if you want to use some kind of an illustration, you know, it would be like trying to find a dry room on the Titanic. You know, you can go through the whole boat and try to find the dry room, doesn't matter. The thing is going down. The whole thing is going down. The only answer is that you need to look outside of yourself. Rearranging the chairs on a Titanic or trying to find the dry room is not going to work. Because everything this side of God is transitory and it's weak, and this is flesh. Look with me for just a minute at Jeremiah. Jeremiah really brings out this, Jeremiah 17, where Jeremiah really brings out this same kind of a contrast. Chapter 17, he says in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, Adam." And he says, "Cursed is the man who makes flesh his strength." What's he talking about? The same exact thing. Jeremiah is writing 100 years later, but it's the same issue. They're trusting in foreign alliances. And God says, if you trust in something other than me, you are cursed. There is no solution for you. And notice what else he says in Jeremiah 17:5. He says, these are ones who make flesh their strength. They're the ones whose heart turns away from the Lord. And he says in verse 6 that somebody that does that will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes and wilderness places, a land of salt without inhabitant. On the other hand, you look at verse 7, he says, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose trust is in the Lord. He will be like a tree that is planted by water, that extends its roots by a stream, and he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Basic principle is this. If you have confidence and trust in God, then he says you will be blessed. You'll be like the tree by the water. But if you think that you're going to get away with not trusting in me, you have a very, very sad result that's going to come. And we try to lie to ourselves, okay? Listen, this is the way it works. And you correct me if I'm wrong. I'm not. Our sinful nature lies to us. It deceives us. That's why Jeremiah, as he follows up this discussion about trusting in the Lord and not in mankind, not in yourself, that's why he says in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That verse comes right after he's talking about the fact that we want to trust in all of these other things instead of God. We're sick. We're stupid. We're weak. We're frail. Now, right now, you may sit here and say, well, I understand that principle and I agree with it and you are right. Guess what happens, though? When you get in the middle of sin and you get in the middle of temptation and these things begin lying to your heart, you begin to believe a lie. You know what happens? You can destroy yourself believing a lie. Bear me witness. You destroy yourself believing a lie because Satan has so blinded our minds and our hearts. Proverbs say that anyone who trusts his own heart is a fool. And Jeremiah says the heart is sick. It's deceitful. Back to Isaiah chapter 31. The issue here is that of putting your confidence in what God says. God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree. You will die. Did they have any way of proving that was true? Did they have any way of testing God to see if God really is true? No. None. They had to just simply believe. They had to say, okay, I believe you. I will act upon what you say. Well, it wasn't until they actually took and they ate from the tree that they found out, oh, he was telling the truth. You see? So what we are talking about here is not trusting in our own evaluation, but trusting in what God says, no matter what. Now, the final result, if you look over here back in Isaiah 31, verse 3, there's a final result of not trusting in God. And here's what he says in the middle of verse 3. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. Guess what? Egypt, who is trying to come alongside Judah, God says they're going to stumble, they're going to be destroyed. The one who is helped, that is Judah, God's own people, they are going to fall, and all of them will come to an end together. A complete end, the verb kalah means a complete end. They'll be finished, they'll be spent, they'll be accomplished. There will not be any kind of profit. because they did not trust the Lord. So our hope is this. We look at God's promise and we say, I will follow Him. God was saying to them at this time, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, He said, come, let us reason together. Even though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And though they are red, like crimson, yet they will be as white as wool. God says, come on, let's go to the bargaining table. I give you everything. All you have to do is admit your sinfulness and trust what I have to say. That's all God wanted. He wanted some honesty. Well, they didn't want to do that. Well, here's the first lesson. And here's the first reason why we need to trust in God rather than ourselves. It is because trust in ourselves will absolutely, will certainly lead to that disaster. You mark my words, okay? Because this is God, what God says. You turn away from God and you will be sorry. A second reason why we need to trust God rather than ourselves is because if we do trust in God, if you do trust in God and you follow Him with a faithful heart, it brings forth God's protective care for you because you are God's child. It says in Zechariah chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, He who touches you, he's talking to Israel, he who touches you does what? Touches the apple of his eye. In other words, if you come and you mess with Israel, it's like poking God in the eye, the apple of his eye. The iris or the apple of the eye, the cornea, the iris. I'm not sure what part of the eye that is, but basically the middle of the eye. You come and you hit Israel and you poke God in the eye. God is jealous for his own. God is jealous for his own people. And you don't have to be afraid if you follow him. You don't have to fear anything. David said in Psalm 23, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod guides the sheep. You know what the staff guides the sheep. You know what the rod was for? It was a club for beating off the wolves. And David says, I'm not afraid of anybody. Nobody can hurt me. David knew this experientially because, you know what? There were a number of times when Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear and Absalom tried to kill him and everything else. And all these people were after him. And God delivered David through all of this. David says, hey, I can go through the deepest shadow, but I won't be afraid because the Lord is with me. Now, I'll tell you what, though. You turn away from the Lord and you just basically, you know, put yourself, declared open hunting season on yourself. Open hunting season on the one that walks away from God. To be in God's hand is to invite the protective care of God. And so that is why we should trust the Lord. That's a second reason why, at least, is because we will have the protective care of God. And verses 4 and 5 support this idea. Notice what he says in verse 4. It begins with a Hebrew word, ki. K-I in English, and it means for. It's giving a reason. So in verses 1 to 3, he says, don't trust in Egypt for your help. Trust in me. God, why should we trust you? Because, verse 4, because, thus says the Lord, as the lion or the young lion growls over its prey. Have you ever seen a cat, like you give a cat some nice, tasty, you know, bloody meat, maybe some fish or some chicken, you know? And then you go, even a little kitty cat, right? Even my Snooki, who's afraid to go outside because, you know, bird shadows scare her, you know? She's an indoor cat. She always has been. But you give a cat some nice, fresh meat, some chicken, and then try to take it away from them. You know what they're going to do? You know, try to get with a dog that's eating some nice, fresh meat, and you pull it away, you're going to get bit. Try doing that with a lion, you know? You go up to a lion and try taking some nice, bloody flesh away from that lion. You know what? You ain't going to scare that lion away. That lion's going to sit there and be fierce. Nothing is going to scare the lion. God says, that's what I'm like. You come after my people, I'm going to come after you. and nothing's going to scare me. Thus says the Lord, as the lion or the young lion growls over its prey. This is something that has been torn to pieces. Against which a band of shepherds is called out. He will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So here come the shepherds, you know. And the shepherds see that the lion is tearing apart this little lamb. He's eating the flesh. They come up, you know what? That lion's not going to get scared. He's got this fresh meat in his mouth. God says, that's what I'm like. You come after my people, nothing is going to scare me. So this is why we should trust in God. It is because God's protective care is for those who trust Him. God's protective care is for those who trust Him. Now notice here, because there's a second part to this comparison. It's in the middle of verse 4. He says, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion on its hill. The lion, he fights and he's fearless for what he has. And he says, here's what's going to happen. God Himself is going to come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Its hill is the hill where the temple is located, where the capital. And that's what he's saying is, in the same way that the lion is jealous for what he has, God is jealous for what is his. You know, in Zechariah chapter 14, this is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, here's what it says. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Lord will go forth to fight as a warrior fights on the day of battle. You know what? Nothing's going to scare Jesus Christ, because He is God and not man. He is spirit and not flesh. And you know what? This world is going to raise its fist against Jesus Christ, and it's going to say, you know, we're going to destroy you, we're going to destroy your people. He's not afraid. He's like that fearless lion. Also, he says down here in verse 5, notice how the imagery changes, but the lesson is still the same. He says, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect it, deliver it. He will pass over it and rescue it. The imagery changes, but the lesson is the same. God could be this lion fighting for his meat that's in the lion's teeth. But also, he says, here's the bird. You know, like a bird hovers over its young and protects its young. God's the same way. This is a very gentle imagery. Not like the fierce lion, but tell you what, try to steal a bird from a mother bird. One time, I spent one summer when I was about, I was 11 years old. And I spent the summer on a ranger station in northern Nevada. The nearest town was 90 miles away. It was maybe a couple of Indian ranches. I lived on the ranger station with my dad's friend and his kids. It was a blast, man. We had a river about 20 feet behind the house, behind the ranger station. There was a river. We put a dam on it, and we had a pond to swim in. And early in the summer when I first got there, I flew in a plane. It was a 310 Cessna. We flew from Utah, and his doctor flew me over there and dropped me off on this dirt road. And then early in the summer, this is probably about like May, we went out and we found some bird nests down by this river. And we caught a crow. I caught a baby crow. I named him Matt. And this crow was really neat. I could whistle for him. He'd be at my neighbor's house. He'd come flying back to me when we got back to Las Vegas, and I'd take him to the house. But we also caught a magpie. We found a magpie nest. And I caught this magpie, but the mother came back when we were getting the babies. And the little baby started screaming. And this magpie, man, was dive-bombing us and attacking us. You see, if you mess with God's little brood of children, God's going to be hovering right over you. And that's what it says here in verse 5. He's like flying birds. And He will protect. He surrounds Jerusalem. The word protect actually means to surround Jerusalem. Yagan is the verb. And you can't see it in English, but there's what we call an infinitive followed by the main verb. The infinitive is intensifying the action and describing it. And it says that protecting His people, He will deliver it. Protecting it, surrounding it is how He will deliver it. And passing over it, He will rescue them. passing over, hovering over his people. The imagery is that of a bird that is just hovering and protecting. But the imagery is that of gentleness and tenderness, because the lion shows us the fierceness, the ferocity. Over here, the birds are still pretty fierce, but it's this protective mother bird. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23? As he looked at Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had basically turned their back on him in a final sense. He, for 3.5 years, had been offering himself to them, "I am your king. I will deliver you." And when they finally said, "We're going to kill you. Get away from me." Here's what happened. Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. How many times I wanted to bring you to myself and protect you and care for you, but you guys didn't want it." This is the protective care of God. God wants to care for His people. He wants to rescue them. He wants to deliver them. But they would not have it. You see, here's the principle, okay? Why should we trust in the Lord? The answer is because He is the one who can, and He is the one who will deliver His people from destruction. You know, the thing that really compels me, the thing that really moves me to keep serving Christ, and I'm not just talking about as a pastor, but I'm just talking about just living as a Christian, okay? There's kind of two sides to it. One side of it is really the main issue, and it is the love of God. You know, as one songwriter says, there's a wideness in God's mercy, and I cannot find it in my own. And it keeps this fire burning to melt this heart of stone. It keeps me aching with a yearning. It keeps me glad to have been caught in this reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God. Really, it's God's love. As you come to understand His incredible love, that's what melts my heart. But on the other hand, as a pastor, Bible student, theologian, I look at the warnings of God. And you know what I say to myself? Man, I don't want to end up getting, you know, punished by God, body slammed. I don't want to end up getting my, you know, life ruined, because I know that if I turn away from God, I'm going to have serious troubles. Now, I'm a Christian. I put my trust in Christ. I can't lose my salvation. You're a Christian, you put your trust in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. Well, I'll tell you this, you try to disobey God, He'll take you back in the woodshed. If you're His son, God will deal with you. And if you don't think so, well, think so, okay? I'm telling you right now, don't test it. Be smart, be wise. Don't be like the fool. Benjamin Franklin said that fools, now how does it say? Experience is the best teacher. Why? For fools will learn no other way. Don't be a fool. Don't have to learn by experience. Listen first and say, you know what? I'm going to go the easy path. Remember when Paul, before he became Paul, his name was Saul of Tarsus. He was an unbeliever. He hated Christians. He hated Christ. He was trying to destroy all the Christians. And God appeared to him. Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then He added this. He said, "It is hard for you to do what? To kick against the goads. Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad was a sharp stick for poking cows and animals and sheep. You want the sheep to go your direction? You want the cow to move, but the cow doesn't want to move? You take the sharp stick and you poke them and you make them go. Well, guess what? Sometimes these animals would, boom, you know, they'd kick the goat. And then they'd say, "Ow," because it's a sharp stick that they just kicked. And what God had been trying to do in the life of Saul is He had been trying to move Saul to Himself. This unbelieving, this hateful man who hated Jesus Christ, God had been trying to bring him to Himself, and it had been making Paul's life very miserable. God had been bringing His judgment upon him, and He says, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." Listen, very carefully. It is very hard for you and me to kick against the goads. Don't try it. Be wise and listen. First reason why we need to trust the Lord, as we saw, number one, it's because trust in anything else will only bring certain disaster, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 31, verses 4 to 5, a second reason to trust in the Lord and not ourselves is because He alone is the one that can give us His protective care. The world isn't going to take care of you. You know what the world thinks of when the world looks at you? You're like a tissue. It'll pick you up and it'll blow its nose with you, and when it's done using you, it'll say, "Get this nasty thing away from you." As long as you're fresh and new, it'll say, "Wow, you know, I like you. I can use you. Come here, I like you." And as soon as the world is done using you, it says, "Ew, nasty thing." So when you're young and beautiful and you have rich money and you have money and all these other things, the world says, "Oh, come on, we like you." And maybe you trust in your strength, or you trust in your money, or you trust in your beauty. Guess what? In the end, you're going to be a dirty tissue, and the world will throw you away. The world doesn't have any really... The unsaved world doesn't care about you. But God will give you His protective care. That brings us to a third reason to trust in the Lord, and it is this. Verses 6 through 9, Isaiah 31, 6 to 9, we trust in the Lord and not in ourselves and in our own wisdom, because when God's day finally comes, there is going to be an absolutely certain judgment on sin. He's going to remove it once and for all times. In other words, because we know that God's word is certain, we know there will be a day of the Lord, a time when God invades the world again to bring judgment, and that every promise is going to be fulfilled, we should trust Him. Why? Because we know that there's going to be a day of judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Solomon says, "Hey, when all has been said and done and the conclusion is heard, the conclusion is this." What is it? "Fear God and keep His commandments." Because this applies to everyone. Because God will bring every deed to judgment, what is hidden. Every deed. Whatever is done, good or bad, God is going to bring it to judgment. So why should we follow God? Well, here's why. Because we're going to have to give an account. Lives will be evaluated. Our lives as a Christian will be evaluated. Now, only by the grace of God, we will not have to give an account for our sin, but we will be judged for our faithfulness. God promises these things, and listen, because I know that the Bible is true, I am 100% convinced. I know better. You see, that's why it's hard for me, even when I feel like, you know, sinful. You know, listen, I'm a sinner just like you. You know, let's not be pious about it. You're a sinner, so am I. You have sinful thoughts, I have sinful thoughts. You feel like sinning sometimes, I feel like sinning sometimes. Let's get that right out of the table, okay? That's the reality of who we are. I know the Bible too well. And I know that God has spoken again and again and again. He says, "Here's what's going to happen. It happens. Here's the promise. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the prophecy. Here's the fulfillment." I've seen these things too much. And what He says is going to happen in the future, it's absolutely certain. Now, why would I go out and do something that I know is going to destroy myself? We know that the future is going to bring a judgment, because this book foretells the future as well as history books describe the past. As a matter of fact, it's better. Because the history books so often are revisionist. But God knows the future with as much certainty as you and I experience the past. And so it's foolish to fight against God in His ways. So what God does is God gives a warning to the people. They were not following, so God gives a warning. Look at chapter 31, verse 6. "Return!" The Hebrew verb is shuv, S-H-U-V, or V in English. Shuv. It could mean repent. But the root word means to turn. That's why it's repentance. He says, "Return to Him from whom you have deeply defected." We're talking here about conversion and repentance, turning back to God. Now, we know that the whole nation is going to have a repentance one day.
The whole nation of Israel, not every single individual, but a remnant of Israel is going to turn back to God. As a matter of fact, guess what Isaiah's son's name was, his first son? His Hebrew name, Isaiah's son, is Shear, S-H-E-A-R, Yashuv, from the verb shuv. Shear means a remnant. Yashuv means will return. A remnant will return. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. The whole nation is not going to be saved, but the remnant who makes up all who are left after the tribulation period, that 7-year tribulation period, will be saved. Zechariah chapter 13, in verse 9, says that 2/3 of the nation are going to die in the tribulation period. Now the 1/3 that live is a higher percentage than all of the rest of the human race. I don't know what the figure is going to be exactly, but I would guess that conservatively at least 90% of the earth's population will die in that 7-year tribulation period. I think it's probably higher than that. I'll bet you it's probably 95%+. I wouldn't surprise me if it's 99%+. I really don't, because there are 19 judgments that come in the book of Revelation out of 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls. And if you single out only 2 of those judgments, 2 of the 19, you can account for half of the earth's population dying. And those aren't even the most severe judgments. How many people are going to die? I don't know. But God is going to save 1/3 of Israel. And they are going to return to Jesus Christ. They are going to turn to Him. So what God is doing is God is calling them. And it's an individual call to repentance. The reason why Israel needs to turn to God is, well, first of all, because of this. Because Israel was very deep in sin. Israel was very deep. Notice what He says in verse 6. You have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. Deeply defected. Literally, you could say, you have made deep the rebellion. Here's the first reason why God says you need to turn back to Me. Here's the justification for this call to repentance. Is because you are in a world of hurt and you don't even realize it. I saw an article in yesterday's paper. There was a couple of planes flying in a canyon up, I guess, near Santa Barbara, I think is where it was, somewhere. Santa Barbara area. Did you read about that? And the guy's name, the pilot's name, at least one of them, his name is Arpad Botlow. He's been flying since he's 16 years old. He's a very, very experienced pilot. It says here, 3 small planes were flying in a tight formation Sunday with veteran lead pilot Arpad Botlow heading up a narrow canyon when a pilot behind them realized they were in trouble. Can you make it out? The trailing pilot radioed Botlow. I don't think so, Botlow replied. Seconds later, his plane crashed into the steep wall at the end of the canyon, killing him and his 2 passengers. A moment later, a second plane a few feet behind him crashed into the same canyon wall, killing the pilot and its 2 passengers. You know what's happening? They're going along and they're thinking, hey, this is great, man. Oh, this is really exciting, flying through this canyon. All of a sudden, guess what? We're too deep. What God is doing, you see, in the Bible, understand this, God is telling us, we're going down the canyon of life, and God says, pull up! Pull up! Pull up! We say, we're okay. God is giving us a warning. And the warning is that if you keep going in this path, it's going to be all over. As a matter of fact, I told you about that doctor that gave me a ride from Utah to northern Nevada. That happened to that doctor. He crashed into the walls of the Colorado River Canyon up by Lake Powell in his 310 Cessna at probably 200 miles an hour. And the biggest piece of the plane he found is probably about the size of his paper. So God has given us a warning. He says, you have deeply defected. You are in serious trouble and you need to listen. That is why you should listen. Number 2, verse 7, God says, I'm calling you to repentance. A second justification for this call is because I'm going to utterly do away
with all of the sin that characterizes your lives right now. Look at verse 7.
For in that day, notice what he says, verse 6, you have deeply defected. Now, verse 7, justification. For in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your hands have made as a sin. God says, right now, you are in deep trouble. You're heading for the canyon wall. Return to me. Why? God says, because I'm going to do away with all this sin one day. I am going to do away with it by causing a turning from your sin, and you are going to cast away your silver and gold idols. There are a lot of words for idols in Hebrew. It's really interesting. Some of them mean something that is molten. The verb there is something that is poured out, like if you melted metal and then you made it into a little idol. Other words are things that are carved. Other things that are kind of chipped away like a stone idol. This word here is the word Elil. The Hebrew word for idol here is Elil, E-L-I-L. You know what it means literally? Foolish. Worthless. You're worthless ones. God says, people who follow idols, He says, they're like the idols. They're dumb. He says, but one day, you are going to get rid of these things. I am going to work in your lives, and you are going to cast them away. You're going to reject them. Look with me at Zechariah for just a minute, the last to the end book, next to the last book at the old, end of the Old Testament, right before you get to Matthew, right before Malachi. Look at Zechariah. First of all, go back to chapter 12. Whoa. Chapter 12. God is going to bring about this cause, okay? Chapter 12 and verse 10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah 12:10 is telling you the reason there's going to be conversion and repentance in Israel is because the Spirit of God is just going to go fall upon Israel, and God is going to change that the heart of that nation. They will come to repentance. And there will be sadness, first of all, because they're going to realize that the one that they have mocked and despised and hated so long, Jesus Christ, they're going to realize He is the Son of God. Now notice in verse 13, look at the Spirit of God, what it does. Chapter 13, verse 1, and in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity, filthiness. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. You know where people get the ideas for idols? Demons. Demons come, and demons lie to people, and people who are not following the Word of God believe in the idols. And so they make statues, and they begin to worship statues. They think that the statue can do something. God says they are Elil. They are foolish. They're dumb. The piece of wood cannot save you. The rock cannot save you. The piece of metal cannot save you. It cannot take away your sin. God says, one day, I'm going to remove all of those things. And the reason why is because God is going to forcefully take them away, but also, according to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, God is going to remove the unclean spirit. In other words, demons will not exist on this earth in the millennial kingdom. John says the same thing in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Satan will be bound, and his demons will be removed. Therefore, you will not have the demonic deception that leads people to follow the idols. God says, I'm going to do this stuff, so why don't we do business right now? Since I'm going to get rid of all of this garbage anyhow, why don't you follow me right now? Go back to Isaiah. I want you to look back with me for just a minute to chapter 2 of Isaiah. It's going to be a very painful process for Israel. Look at chapter 2 in verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled. He's talking here about that 7-year tribulation period that begins after the rapture, what we call the tribulation period. The pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks, into the holes of the ground, before the terror of the Lord, before the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, so that they can go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should man be esteemed? You guys are so stupid. You follow your dumb idols. You trust in yourself. You trust in your alliances. You trust in all these things except for me. God says, trust me right now. Because one day, it's all going to be judged and taken away. Back here to Isaiah chapter 31. By the way, does that still apply for us today? Absolutely. Matter of fact, it's interesting that when John closes his letter, 1 John, you know what the last words John says? 1 John 5:21, little children, remember how to think it? Keep yourselves from idols. Guard your hearts from idols.
Oh, I don't worship idols.
Yeah, we do. We've got all kinds of idols. We may not put them on a shelf, though, and bow down to them, but we have all kinds of idols. Things like money, fame, pride, reputation, prestige, possessions, things that possess us instead of we possessing them, they possess us. Well, we have idols. It's just that they're Western idols. Well, let me give you a third justification for why we need to repent. It's in verses 8 through 9. It's this. Because one day God is going to do away with the enemies who afflict us right now. Well, to put it very simply, we do have enemies. Some of them are unseen. You know, they're demons who hate you. Demons who want to destroy you. Satan does not love you. He hates you. The devil is a destroyer. John chapter 10, he comes only to kill and destroy and steal. John chapter 8, he's a liar and he's been a murderer ever since the beginning. Satan does not love. There's no goodness in him. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He would destroy you like that if he had opportunity to, because he hates God and he hates God's people. Understand that very, 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 very clearly. And when he comes to you and he wants to destroy you, he's not going to make himself appear as, you know, the guy with the pitchfork. He's going to come to you in a way that looks very tempting and appealing. It's going to be very tempting and appealing. And he lies to you. And because our heart is weak, we are subject to easily believing these lies. Well, what God tells us is that one day He's going to remove every enemy. Look at verse 8. The Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man. The Assyrian. Now, back in Isaiah's time period, which right now is about probably 702 B.C., is when this is happening. The Assyrian armies were breathing down their backs, right on their neck. Assyria was very, very powerful. God had been warning for some years that He was going to deal with Assyria one day. In Isaiah chapter 10, in verse 5, He says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, "It will come about that when the Lord has completed all of His work in Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness." God says, I'm going to deal with my people and I'm going to spank them, but then I'm going to turn to the Assyrian and I'm going to thrash him and destroy him. Chapter 14, verse 25, "I will break Assyria in my land. I will trample him on my mountains." God is going to deal with Assyria. Assyria would be today Iraq, northern Iraq. Okay? Now, historically speaking, Assyria was there attacking, and God did bring Assyria down. What you probably have happening here is that God is talking about the removal of enemies as a principle. God is going to deal with the enemies who afflict his people. That involves a historical judgment, but that is going to issue forth in one final removal of every enemy power who comes against God's people. As a matter of fact, Assyria fell in 626 to the Babylonians. 612, Nineveh fell. And finally, in 609 at Haran, H-A-R-A-N, Assyria fell once and for all. God makes six declarations in verses 8 through 9 about the destruction of the enemies. Verse 8, he says, the Assyrian will fall by the sword, not of a man. How is Assyria going to be defeated? It's not going to be a human battle. He says, a sword, not of man, will devour him. What do you mean, Isaiah? In other words, it's not going to be a humanly achieved destruction. It is going to be something that God himself does. He says down here in verse 8, his young men will become forced laborers. They are going to be given as slaves. Verse 9, his rock will pass away because of the panic. His rock, some people think that could be referring to their capital city called Nineveh. But you know what I think it is? I think it's the king himself. Matter of fact, there's an actor today. Have you ever heard of this guy called he's a wrestler, The Rock? The Rock. Well, apparently that's what they used to call their kings. One writer actually has evidence that the Assyrians used to call their kings or their rulers a hill or a rock. And I think that is what the idea is right here. Because if you look at the parallel that follows, it says, his rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard. The idea would be that God is coming out to battle. And here's God. And God has set up his flag. Here's God with his armies. And the king, the rock, sees it. And he just dies. He passes away because of the fear. And then here's all the princes, the king's princes. It says they're going to be terrified. You know, right now, people can shake their fist at Jesus Christ and mock him and spit, you know, at his name, as they do today, especially after you go to the smoke of the world, man. You know, they can do these things. God says, you know what? They're going to be whimpering like little babies in that day. They're going to be whimpering. And it's going to be something that God accomplishes, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. This is the judgment of God. Now, look with me at two passages. First of all, I want you to put your finger in Isaiah 37, and then put another finger in Daniel chapter 2, and we are going to finish up with this note. So you're going to, first of all, Isaiah chapter 37, and then you're going to put your other finger in Daniel chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 37 would show us the historical judgment that God brought upon Assyria. And if you went back, for example, to, let's see here, chapter 37. Well, what was happening here is this. It's about probably within a year of the time that Isaiah spoke these words. Chapter 37 is actually very close to chapter 31. It's probably within 1 year. So the Assyrian armies in chapter 37 have now surrounded Jerusalem, and they are wanting... chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 are all one unit about the final attack of the Assyrians and what God did. So the Assyrian armies have surrounded Jerusalem, and if you were reading in the book of the Kings, you'd find out that the Assyrian messenger, his name was Rabshakeh, he was standing there and he's saying, hey, why are you guys trusting in your King Hezekiah? King Hezekiah is leading you astray. You should surrender and submit to my master, the king of Assyria, because nobody else has been able to stand up to my master. So why don't you guys just give up on Hezekiah and give up on Yahweh, your God, and come and surrender? He can't deliver you from my master. Nobody can deliver from my master. But Isaiah was there with King Hezekiah, and he said, Hezekiah, don't do it. Don't do it. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Chapter 37, verse 21.
Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And he has this long message. And then if you come down to the end of the conclusion, in verse 35, For I will defend this city to save it. The word defend there is that same word that we saw earlier, protect, to surround. I will surround this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then, verse 36, The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed with his tail between his legs. And he returned home, and he lived at Nineveh. And it came about, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. God took the lives of 185,000 Assyrian mighty men that night. And God said, hey, this guy's toast. He's not going to do you in. Why should we trust God? Because God is going to do in every one of your enemies. Now, it's not going to be necessarily what you sometimes feel you want to happen to them, you know. You may say, God, I want you to destroy that guy right now. Send him into bankruptcy. Make him get in a car wreck. No. You know, but I'll tell you this. Anybody who opposes you and dies and has to stand before God, God will deal with it in the end, okay? You trust in the Lord. Now, this would be the kind of, if you want to look at this historically and you want to see how God delivered his people historically, here it is. But all of these things that we're looking at in Isaiah, so much of it really extends out to a final time when God will deal with every single enemy. And for that, I want you to close with me in Daniel chapter 2 as we look at one last passage. Daniel chapter 2. Okay? And the context here is this. King Nebuchadnezzar, it's Daniel, when Daniel speaks these words, it's about 170 years, about 160 years after, about 100 years, sorry, it's about 100 years later when Daniel chapter 2 is spoken. Daniel is recording a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had, and in the dream, the king of Babylon, who was a bad guy, had a vision. God gave him a dream. He saw a giant statue with a head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron. Kind of sounds like me, huh? And he had this vision. And then the statue had 10 toes. The toes were made out of iron, some of them made out of clay. The 10 toes represent the final stage of Gentile world power, an empire that is made up of 10 nations, some of them strong like iron, others not so strong, like clay. And what happens is that in this vision, Nebuchadnezzar saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Now, in Babylonian mythology, the gods came from the mountains in the north. So when Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone, which often represented a kingdom, he saw a stone, a kingdom, cut out of the mountain. It's a divine kingdom. It's not human. It's out of the mountains. And it was a stone that was cut out of the mountains, but no hands carved this stone out. It's entirely of God. And this stone was cut out of the mountains, and then it comes and it strikes the statue. Where does it strike it? Look at verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue where? On its feet of iron and clay. It crushed them. So, Gentile power, in other words, if we talk about Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the world as it's going to unite together in the tribulation period. Here's the world powers all together, and they hate Jesus Christ, and they will. They do and they will. And they're going to try to destroy Israel.
But here comes Christ, the kingdom of God, the stone cut without hands.
Strikes the statue on the feet, but then notice what happens. The whole statue disintegrates, verse 35. The iron, the clay, that's the legs, the bronze, the silver, the gold, they were all crushed when? All at the same time. At the same moment, all world power crumbles in that tribulation period. And it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, a kingdom, and it filled the whole earth. Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, those final 10 nations that bind together, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's how we know this is a kingdom. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will endure itself forever. And inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the future. So the dream is true. Its interpretation is trustworthy.
Do you think Daniel was correct as he analyzed his dream? Let me tell you how correct he was. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was the most powerful man on the face of the planet. He was an absolute monarch. He could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. Nobody could stop him. He could do anything he wanted. Daniel was a Jewish teenager.
Look at verse 46. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering, fragrant incense. And he said, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And he promoted Daniel and made him a ruler in Babylon. You know what? God knows the future because history is his story.
History is God's story. Listen, don't try to fool God. Don't work. Don't try to run from him. Don't try to lie to him. Don't lie to yourself.
The message as we close is this, okay? It's a message about trusting God right now and not pushing him to the point where you are sorry. Why not learn right now, you know? Why not learn right now while you still have your good health? And God doesn't have to strike you down with some kind of affliction before you'll listen. Why not listen right now? Doesn't that make sense?
It does. It makes a lot of sense to listen now. Well, God, you want me to watch it, but I don't know what you want.
Let's go ahead and close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the promises that you've given us in your word. And Lord, we know that your promises are certain and true and they're trustworthy. I thank you that you have spoken through your prophet Isaiah and that you have told us about the future. And that we know we can trust you as certain as the past is, so certain is the promise of the future. I pray, dear God, that you would guide us into your paths. Help us to be faithful to you. Take away, Lord, the crookedness that tries to bring us away from you. And, Lord, where there is temptation, I pray that you would teach us to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, so that you, the God of peace, might crush Satan under our feet. Help us, Lord, to be conquerors, more than conquerors. You loved us. We thank you for your promise, Lord, and we lift our lives to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Very patient.